take your Bibles and turn right along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Examples are powerful. Examples can be a great help to us in better understanding what to do and what not to do. We can all look around and find examples that are worth following, examples from our own life, examples from history, those who have lived life well and whose lives are worthy of emulation. We can also look around and see those who serve as bad examples, poor examples, whose lives offer us a cautionary tale of what not to do, rather than as a pattern that we should follow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul shares with us some important examples from whom we can learn. But these are examples of what not to do. Examples that serve for us today as cautionary tales. So join with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we look at these poor examples for us as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come before you eager to learn from what you have for us in your word. We come and readily acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, that at times we don't know where we should go or what we should do. And so we once again express our dependence upon you and our dependence upon your word. Pray that today your word would be a light to our path. We pray that today your word would serve as the signal of how to live, as the signpost of which way to go and which way to avoid. Lord, may we hear and heed your word today as your servants, knowing that obedience to you is an act of faith, and that obedience is better by far than whatever the world has to offer us or our flesh calls us to through disobedience. Lord, help us in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in the immediate chapter before this, chapter 9, has been talking about how he lives his life. How he lives his life for the gospel. That it is the gospel that motivates him. It is the gospel that helps him make his decisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul has used in the immediate context here athletic analogies to speak of his own self-discipline. Self-discipline and self-control that he cultivated within his own life, all for the sake of the gospel. And Paul demonstrated this self-control and exemplified this self-discipline involuntarily limiting the exercise of his own Christian freedom. And he did so in order to reach unbelievers and in order not to harm fellow believers. You see, in chapter 8, Paul shared with us the principle that although we as Christians are free to participate in whatever Scripture does not clearly forbid, we may need to, at times, voluntarily restrict this freedom for the sake of a weaker Christian. In the exercise of our freedom in Christ, we are never to step over and bring harm to our fellow believers in Christ. And then in chapter 9, Paul illustrated this principle of voluntarily limiting our Christian freedom for the sake of another. He illustrated this principle by pointing to his own life and giving them a specific example drawn from his own experience. Paul was free as a minister of the gospel to receive financial support from those to whom he ministered. But in order to avoid any misperception that Paul was just in it for the money, Paul declined to exercise this freedom. Paul, in so doing, was putting the needs of others ahead of himself, ahead of his own needs, and was loving them well. Paul, in restricting his freedom, was serving as a good example for other Christians about how they are to make decisions about the exercise of their own freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. So as we get to chapter 10 here, we're going to see three principles that will help us in using our Christian freedom wisely. Three principles that are connected to the bad example of the Israelites that will help us in using our own Christian freedom wisely. With any privilege, there comes responsibility. And with any privilege, there also comes the possibility of abusing that privilege. And that's what Paul is concerned with here. The abuse of Christian freedom, the abuse of Christian liberty. And he gives some examples from history. The first principle that comes from these verses is that great spiritual privilege is no guarantee against spiritual falling or spiritual failing. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. Paul begins this chapter, chapter 10, by saying that he doesn't want them to be unaware. The Corinthians prided themselves of being aware. They prided themselves on knowing things. And Paul just says, I just want to remind you. I want to put you in remembrance of these things. I want to make sure that you're not unaware of history. And I want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He wants to remind them here of the example of their spiritual forefathers. And in this case, it's the bad example of their spiritual forefathers, the Israelites, the Hebrews. For 400 years, the Hebrews had languished in slavery to the Egyptians. But as you recall that story, the story of the Exodus, the story of God's deliverance, God powerfully and miraculously brought the deliverance and And suddenly, the Israelites found themselves free. Free of bondage. Free of the Egyptians. Experiencing a freedom they had never known in their lifetime. This newfound freedom that had been secured by God now serves for all of us, for the Corinthians and for us as well, as a great example to us of how not to use our own freedom as Christians. The first area of parallel between their experience and ours is in the area of spiritual privilege and blessing. The Israelites, the Hebrews that had been delivered out of the Egyptian slavery that they had known for 400 years, had a new experience of freedom. But they abused that freedom. The Israelites had been truly blessed by the Lord. They'd been miraculously delivered and were being led by God to the promised land of Israel. God, as you recall, caused the Red Sea to part so that the Hebrews would walk through safely. And then when the Egyptian army pursued them through that parted Red Sea, we know that God finalized their deliverance from the Egyptians by causing the Red Sea to fall in on the Egyptians and drown them, and thus end their pursuit. Furthermore, God had led them through the desert with a cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night so that they knew where to go. God, furthermore, supernaturally provided food for them to eat. He provided water for them to drink. All of these blessings and privileges serve as a kind of type, as analogies to our own spiritual blessings and privileges. In fact, Paul uses here very deliberately the language of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in describing the Israelites' experiences. He says they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then he says that all were baptized into Moses. Now that's unusual language. We know that as Christians we are baptized into Christ. That means that we are identified with Christ. We become one with Christ. And that's what brings about our salvation, our oneness, our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. They were immersed, as it were, into Moses. They were identified with Moses, and they had a shared experience under Moses' leadership. That's the parallel that we have with them, in that we are baptized into Christ. We have a shared experience under Christ's leadership. We are identified with Him as believers, as followers of Jesus. As the Israelites' deliverance had been secured through the agency of Moses, so our own spiritual deliverance has been secured through the agency of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Furthermore, Paul states that they all ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. They were traveling through the desert. What would they eat? What would this mass of humanity, walking through desolate places, what would they eat? How would they not starve to death? Well, God provided spiritual food for them through manna. I love that verse that talks about manna, because it says the Israelites would go out and they would gather it and they would eat it. It was like bread that would come up with the dew each morning. God would provide for them their daily bread. And they called it manna because it's the literal translation of manna is, what is it? It's like, whatchamacallit, you know? We'll call it whatchamacallit, you know? We'll call it, what is it? Manna. And God provided this for them. He provided physical food through spiritual means. That's why Paul calls it spiritual food. He's not saying that somehow this nourished them spiritually directly, that by eating this food it was magical food or, you know, something special that caused them to be stronger in their faith or something like that. No, it was just regular food, but it was miraculously given, and therefore it was spiritual food. All right? God provided for them food each day, and he did so miraculously, and therefore this food could be called spiritual food. They also drank the same spiritual drink. God provided water for the people supernaturally. In the midst of a desert, he provided water supernaturally and miraculously. And in that sense, it could be considered spiritual drink. You remember the story? The people were thirsty. God instructs Moses to strike the rock with his staff. And when Moses did that, water flowed out from the rock. Now, I don't know what your experience has been, but normally water doesn't flow out of rocks. That doesn't happen. But here it happened, and it happened through God's miraculous provision. And so the water that flowed out was clean and pure. It was beautiful, wonderful, cool, refreshing water. But it was just water. But because it had been provided through miraculous means, it could be called spiritual water. It was water provided, if you will, by the Spirit of God through his power. And thus it was a spiritual drink. And Paul says they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. A rock which followed them? I don't remember that in the story. Well, it's not in the story. In fact, this was something, it was a legend that had developed in Judaism through the centuries. That, in fact, the rock that had provided water that Moses had struck, that this rock actually followed them wherever they went. And so provided them water wherever they went. The text doesn't tell us that. But Paul is probably picking up on that, but he's going to turn it. He's going to twist it. He's going to twist this legend and make it more truthful. Look how he does this. The rock that was following them was Christ. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that the pre-incarnate Christ was actually the rock? That somehow the pre-incarnate Christ became a rock? Or that somehow Christ was inside the rock, inhabiting the rock? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is picking up on this legend and turning it so that it makes a true statement. The rock that was actually following them and providing for them all along the way was not a physical rock, but a spiritual rock. God is often said to be, in the Old Testament, a rock for his people. A rock of protection. A rock of stability. A rock of strength and refuge. Psalm 18:31 says, "Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Psalm 31 says, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." It was not unusual to describe God in terms of being a rock, a picture of strength and stability, of protection. It is this rich background of God being our rock that Paul is picking up on here. It was Christ that was following them, providing them all along the way. It was Christ who was providing water from the rock. It was Christ providing daily food through manna. It was Christ leading them through the cloud and the pillar of fire. It was Christ who had parted the waters. It was Christ who was their deliverer and their provider. You see, Christ doesn't come on the scene merely with the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the main feature of the Old Testament. He's the singular object to which the Old Testament points. And Christ is there throughout. And yet, despite all of these advantages, despite all the ways that Christ was with them, providing for them, caring for their every need, despite all of these spiritual blessings and privileges, Paul says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's an understatement. With most of them, God was, in fact, justifiably wrathful, angry. And the result was that they were laid low in the wilderness, meaning that they died in the wilderness. They died short of the promised land. Only two individuals from the generation who had been living when they left Egypt actually made it to the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. All the rest, even including Moses and Aaron, died in the wilderness. Died because of their unbelief. Died because of their sin in the wilderness. So what are we to make of this? Spiritual blessing and spiritual privilege are no guarantee against spiritual failure. You see, the Corinthians were in danger of becoming overconfident. They knew their spiritual position in Christ. They knew that they had been delivered out of bondage and were now free in Christ. They understood some of their spiritual resources that they now possessed in Christ. And they fully embraced this new spiritual freedom. Furthermore, they thought that their own baptism and their regular participation in the Lord's Supper would somehow defend them against all spiritual attack. But none of these things could ever guarantee their spiritual success and keep them from spiritual failure. You see, they thought that participation in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table would somehow make them impervious to the temptations that they might face inside the pagan temples. You remember, that's what this is all about. The Corinthians are trying to defend their practice and defend their position that it's okay for them to eat meat sacrificed to idols inside pagan temples, where all kinds of debauchery was taking place. And they did so on the basis that they're Christians. They've been baptized. They participate. They eat of this spiritual food. They partake of spiritual drink. And so they're inoculated against spiritual temptation. Just consider, Paul says, the children of Israel and their failure to make it to the promised land. Their own overconfidence, their own self-confidence, their own indulgence, their own appetites led to their fall. You and I today are so blessed. We have so many spiritual resources that previous generations were not blessed with. There's so much that we can draw strength from. We too are secure in our position in Christ. We too have Christ as our deliverer and our provider. We too are nurtured and strengthened by participation in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet we too can become overconfident. Self-confident, really. Overestimating our abilities in the face of temptation, underestimating God's provision in our lives. We too can fool ourselves into thinking that spiritual failure can't happen to us. We too can easily, in a moment, give ourselves over to self-indulgence and be led by our own appetites into spiritual failure. The Israelites forgot that in the exercise of their newfound freedom. The Corinthians were in danger of forgetting that, of forgetting their own susceptibility to temptation, their own weakness, and their own failure. And that's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Look at that. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We need to beware a spirit of overconfidence, a spirit of self-confidence. We need to maintain a humble spirit that is ever mindful of our own weakness, to acknowledge that the seed of every possible sin exists within our fallen hearts. That though we are new in Christ and are being made new in Christ, nevertheless, the reality is we are still flesh and blood. We are still operating out of our fallen humanness. And given the opportunity, our flesh will cry out and demand what we should never go after. We must acknowledge and never forget that we are prone to wander and to leave the God we love. We need to remain teachable and dependent upon the Lord to keep us and guide us, and to one day finally deliver us. We need to remember that there is no spiritual ritual, no spiritual experience that makes us invincible against spiritual compromise and failure. We never get to the point where we are invincible against our enemy in our own strength. Great spiritual privilege is no guarantee against spiritual failing and spiritual falling. Secondly, the Scriptures serve as a great aid in the right use of our freedom. Verse 6 and verse 11. Paul says in both verse 6 and verse 11 that these things happened and were written to serve as examples for us, that they are for our instruction, for our learning, for our guidance, for our protection, for our benefit. We are called to learn from prior generations' example, specifically examples laid down for us and preserved for us in Scripture, albeit bad examples, oftentimes. The Scriptures are also filled with good examples, of course. We can point to so many who, in the moment of temptation, were victorious because of their dependence upon the Lord and because of their acknowledging their own weakness. Certainly Joseph comes to mind. Many others who serve as good examples. But here, Paul is pointing out the bad example of Israel. Paul says much the same thing about the Scriptures in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's talking about the Old Testament. All of it. All 39 books. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And here he says, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. These things happen as examples for us. The Scriptures have a way of showing us the end toward which sin will bring us. The Bible shows us again and again the heartbreaking results of sin. The devil's aim is always to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Make no mistake about it, he is our enemy. He's always been the enemy of the people of God. And sin, which Satan offers to us through temptation, and our flesh, so often cries out for. Sin, though for a season, may bring us pleasure, it always results in loss. Incalculable loss. Sin always overpromises and always underdelivers. It's been rightly said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you far more than you want to pay. That may sound cliche, but it is true. And God has given us His Word as an aid to our growth and as a great help against sin and temptation. The psalmist says in 119:11, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why are all these stories back there? What's with all the genealogies? Why the listing of the dead in Genesis chapter 5? Well, for one reason, it reminds us that what God said is true. That on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, He told Adam and Eve. Well, the day they ate of that forbidden fruit, they did die. They died spiritually, but eventually they died physically as well. And Genesis chapter 5 is the cemetery. It's the graveyard where inscribed in stone is the truth on every tombstone that what God says is true, that sin brings loss, it brings death, it brings destruction. These things were written for our example, for our instruction, for our benefit, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. These verses remind us that the entire Scripture is inspired of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for our growth. The Old Testament Scriptures are just as much the Word of God as the New Testament Scriptures. And the New Testament Scriptures are just as much the Word of God as the Old Testament Scriptures. Each has their place. Each has their function. Each has their purpose. Let us never denigrate the Old Testament because it's filled with impractical stories that have no relevance to our modern age. Far from it. You won't ever become a stronger Christian without the Bible and without the Old Testament playing a significant part in your life. It just won't happen. The Bible is God's means of imparting truth to us, and it is this truth applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that transforms us, that guides us, that brings light to our path. Paul says these things have been written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about us. He's talking about us Christians. Certainly the Christians in Corinth, but us as well. We are among those upon whom the end of the ages has come. What does he mean? He means everything in history was moving along to the point of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of Messiah who would save God's people from their sins. Messiah who would deliver them. Messiah who would eventually overturn the effects of the fall and the curse of sin. We are those privileged people who are living on this side of the cross, simply awaiting the next chapter, the consummation of all things, in which God sums up all things in Jesus Christ. What a privileged people we are. And yet, despite that great privilege, let us not become overconfident or self-confident, but use the Scriptures that are intended to guide us and instruct us and keep us until the day of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our spiritual freedom should never be used as an excuse for sin. verses 7 through 10. Yes, the Israelites were now free from their Egyptian bondage. But they often used this newfound freedom foolishly by reverting back to false belief systems, to idolatry, by seeking to satisfy their own desires, and by failing to trust God in the midst of adversity. Paul gives four specific examples here of how the Israelites had failed to please the Lord in their wilderness journey. And he uses their bad example as a warning for us to steer clear of these things, to have nothing to do with these things. He says in verse 7, do not be idolaters. Remember what the issue is here. Eating good meat at a good price in the wrong place. Eating good meat at a good price in a pagan temple where all kinds of terrible things were taking place that dishonored the Lord. Don't be idolaters. The Corinthians were wanting to eat this meat that had been offered to idols. But some of them were wanting to do it inside these pagan temples. And at some point, their proximity to idolatry would itself become idolatry. For they would end up, perhaps even unwittingly, participating in some of these idolatrous activities associated with these pagan temples. Inside the pagan temples, there would be pagan rituals, pagan prayers, pagan feasting, and even sexual immorality associated with pagan worship. That was everywhere in the ancient world. That's how you worshiped your gods. You gave your bodies. There were often temple prostitutes that served in these pagan temples. This was just part of the pagan ritual. And some of these Christians were saying, look, I take communion, I've been baptized, I'm good. And the deals are so good in there. I mean, the meat is so well made, well prepared. I'm above it. I can handle it. It's not a problem for me. Paul says, don't be idolaters. In verse 7, Paul quotes from Exodus 32. Let me just remind you of what happened in Exodus 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Moses was delayed in his return from the mountain. The people assembled around Aaron, and they said to him, Exodus 32, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's not coming back. Come on, Aaron, make us a God. We can't be a people without a God. Aaron said to them, tear off your gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Now look at verse 7. He quotes from that. The people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. You say, well, what's this standing up to play? It's a euphemism for sexual immorality that went along with pagan worship. The Israelites were guilty of practicing that in Moses' day. And now the Corinthians stand within the possibility of themselves succumbing to just such activity. Sitting down to eat and drink in pagan temples, and in doing so, participating in pagan rituals, which brings us to the next failure in verse 8. Immorality. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This comes from Numbers 25. When Israel remained at Shittim, the people, it says, began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Pagan people, the people of Israel, begin to play the harlot with. What is he saying? He's saying they're being sexually immoral with them. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people of Israel ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel joined themselves to the false gods of Baal and Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And what happened? God sent a plague, and thousands died. Israel engaged in pagan sexual rituals, and for this, thousands died. Verse 9, Paul gives another example. He says, "Nor let us try the Lord," or put the Lord to the test. This comes from Numbers 21. The people became impatient because of their journey in the wilderness. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Wait a minute, what did you just say? There's no food and there's no water, and we hate this food. Your kid goes to the refrigerator and says, "Mom, there's nothing to eat." Well, you don't like what we have to eat, but there is stuff to eat. There is provision here. You're not going to starve. You just don't like it. And what was the result? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. They were testing the Lord by disbelieving his goodness and by failing to acknowledge his provision. Verse 10, Paul says, "Nor let us grumble as some of them did." Here he's referencing Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Korah and others grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron, as the people of Israel did time and time again. And so the Lord sent a plague that consumed thousands more. Thousands more dying in the wilderness, succumbing to spiritual temptation, resulting in their spiritual fall. What Paul is pointing out here in each of these examples is that when it comes to temptation, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The same challenges and temptations that the children of Israel were facing, the Corinthian Christians in a wholly different place at a wholly different time were experiencing. The same things. Though times had changed, though the culture was different, though the particular situation was entirely other, what was the same? Their own sinful hearts, their own propensity to give in to temptation, their own weakness, and their own sinful overconfidence, self-confidence that they could handle it. The Corinthians felt strong. And Paul is warning them that if they continue down this path, it will lead to their spiritual failing, to their spiritual ruin. The Corinthians thought they could go to the pagan temples, enjoy a good meal at a great price, and not be influenced by the temptations they would witness inside, that would be presented to them inside these pagan temples. And Paul says, "You are wrong." And history testifies to that. Just look at the Israelites as an example. And what was the effect? They failed to enter into fully the promise that God had for them. They all fell in the desert. They were laid low. They didn't experience the full blessing of God in their lifetime. And they serve as a great example for us of what not to do. You see, a wise use of Christian freedom does not ask, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? A wise use of Christian freedom does not use that Christian freedom as a mask for participating in sinful activity. A wise use of Christian freedom learns from the examples of others and takes into full account our own weakness and our own vulnerability. That's Paul's whole point here, and he concludes it in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Beloved, there is none of us that is beyond the worst kind of sin. None of us. All of us are susceptible to temptation. All of us need to take that temptation and the reality of it seriously. All of us need to exercise our Christian freedom wisely. Not by seeing how far we can go without actually sinning, but by putting things in place in our lives that keep us from sin. Healthy gates, healthy limitations on what otherwise might be a freedom for us, but we know ourselves too well and we voluntarily restrict that freedom for our own sake, much less for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. A wise use of Christian freedom understands that the human heart is still sinful and prone to wander. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, for the promise of the cleansing of sin, for the promise of forgiveness, for the promise that one day sin will be done away with. And our sinful hearts will be totally restored and become totally obedient. But until that day, until your return, we realize and we acknowledge and we confess our own weakness. We are not better than our spiritual forefathers who've gone before us. We are not stronger. We, as they were, are weak and feeble and so often unbelieving. Lord, forgive us for our self-confidence. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our pride that so often says, I can handle it. I got this. It may be a problem for others, but it's really not a problem for me. Lord, help us to live circumspectly, to live carefully, to live wisely in this present evil age, to live with hearts that are dependent upon you, to not believe that participating in baptism or the Lord's table or any other spiritual experience in and of themselves is an inoculation against temptation. But let us remain moment by moment dependent upon you. Let us never think that we stand on our own, for in doing so, we are sure to fall. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.